Our brother Jim Cowie is presently taking us through a series on Messiah and the Judges. And tonight he will speak to the title, Ehud, the Prince of this World Cast Out. The reading set is Judges chapter 3, and I'll call upon our brother Andrew Pitcher to lead us in that reading. I'll now hand over the class to brother Jim, who will speak to the title, Ehud, the Prince of this World Cast Out. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Bernie. My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. You would have gathered if you were with us a fortnight ago in our first session on this series, considering the Messiah and the Judges, that we intend to focus on two particular aspects of the book of Judges. Mainly, of course, the types. And in those types, we want to particularly concern ourselves with the matters that deal with events subsequent to our Lord's return, and also with the atonement. Now, this series and the one that will follow it, God willing, in due time, which will deal with the glories of the kingdom, are designed, brethren and sisters and young people, to prepare us for the inevitable and the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is no doubt in the minds of those who are carefully considering the way this world is going that we are on the verge of the return of our Lord. And when you distill down what we need to attain a place in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, it boils down to this. We need a vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, says the proverb, and that will be proven to be right in due time. For those who don't have that vision of the kingdom, who can't see beyond the present, will not get in to the future. It's as simple as that. And the second major thing that we need, brethren and sisters, to get beyond the present and ultimately into the kingdom is atonement. We all need to be forgiven our sins. So as we come to the book of Judges, we will be selecting those two aspects of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and emphasising them. And the work of the atonement is emphasised this evening, as you will see, suggested in our title. But what we have before us in Judges chapter 3 is a dramatic portrayal of the work of the atonement. We have here, brethren and sisters, the prince of this world being cast out in the sacrifice of the Son of God. And Yahweh has woven into this record, a macabre record, in which I suppose you could say there are many details that might have been left out had you and I been writing it. But brethren and sisters, those details are there that we might see that here in the record of the life and work of Ehud, the son of Jerah, was Yahweh working out in type the work of his only begotten son, that he might redeem the world from the folly of their ways. There are a couple of things that we need to say at the outset this evening about Judges 2 and 3 before we launch into the matter on Ehud. But before I do that, brethren and sisters, I just want to emphasise the fact that we are near the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. There's no doubt about that. The moral decadence of the society in which we live has reached such depths that the anger of Yahweh will shortly burst forth against this generation to destroy those who corrupt the earth in every way. You know as well as I do, brothers and sisters, that we are living, using the inclusive system of dating, we are living in the 40th year since Israel became a nation state. And whether you take that from the 29th of November 1947, when the United Nations voted to partition the land, whether you take it from the 14th of May 1948, when the state was declared, we are living in the 40th year of that great and singular event that we know has been given as a sign to those who can read the scriptures that they are near the end of their probation. It's been pointed out by brethren who have done a lot of work on the chronology of the scriptures, particularly on the sabbatical periods and therefore on the Jubilee periods, that 1988, to be precise, the end of March and early April next year, will introduce the 70th Jubilee. Those brethren may be proven to be right. I hope they are right, brethren and sisters. I hope that next year is a Jubilee year, because those of you who can cast your minds back to our studies on the event subsequent to Christ's return will know just how important that fact is in relation to divine purpose. The 70th Jubilee. of course, will bring to an end the times of the Gentiles. It's also been pointed out that from the time that God called Abram out of Haran and he crossed over the Euphrates to the sacrifice of Christ was a period of 1,953 years. And from the sacrifice of Christ till 1987 is a period of 1,953 years. God has given equal opportunity to Jew and Gentile. And the times of the Gentiles are running out, brethren and sisters, there's no question about that. But even if I wasn't convinced by the times and the seasons, I am totally convinced by the signs that I see with my eyes, brethren and sisters, that that time is near at hand. Those of you who are on the fringes of the financial world like I am, we'll know that we've been getting an abundance of signs in recent times that this world is teetering on the brink of financial collapse. Everything is pointing to that. There is turbulence in every financial market that you can name. There are people jumping off the ship. There are great and enormous conglomerates pulling out of the share markets because they can sense what's coming. Just yesterday it was announced that Paul Volcker, who has held the American economy together for so long, right through the times of the rule of Carter and now Reagan, has decided not to continue in his job because he can see the writing on the wall, if I might take the words of Daniel 5 and 6. He can see the writing on the wall, brethren and sisters. The time has come when man has had to acknowledge that the events of the immediate future are beyond his control. You know, I want to remind you of just how significant that is by going back, if you can go back in your minds a few months, to our exhortation on Luke chapter 21 and Luke 17. And remember the salient point of that consideration. And it is simply this, brethren and sisters, that Christ chose to represent the nature of the times in which he would return by the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And the thing he pointed to that would characterize the earth that was like those days was not necessarily the moral decadence that we see rampant in our society, or in fact the violence of the days of Noah. He made no mention of that, nor of the terrible evils of Sodom. He didn't mention that either. But what he did mention about the days of Noah and of Lot was that they were building and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were eating and they were drinking. And men cannot do that in times of depression. And there's no doubt in my mind, in the mind of those who can sense the way this world's financial system is going, that we are on the brink of a massive depression. Whether it comes in months or maybe a little longer, we don't know. But it's imminent, brethren and sisters. And if it's imminent, we've got to go before it comes. We have got to be removed in times of general prosperity. Every one of us has had to tighten our belt. I'm finding that my pay doesn't go as far as it used to go a year or 2 years ago. You finding that? The world is tightening up. The organisation which I work for is tightening up. It doesn't really need to, but it's tightening up. Because you see, they all know that the crunch is coming. And when the crunch comes, you and I won't be here to see it. That's my absolute conviction, brethren and sisters. We'll be taken before the crunch comes, and it isn't very far away. Hence the necessity that we gather around the word as often as we can, that we pore over it privately as often as we can, that we might build up our vision of the things that lie beyond in the not very distant future, and that we might see our need and the means whereby Yahweh has provided atonement that we might overcome the world and find a place through his grace in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Ehud, who will gather together the children of God into one, as this man did, as we shall see. Now there are a couple of points, as I said, from Judges 2 and 3 that we need to refer to before we launch into Judges 3 and verse 12. The second chapter of Judges is specifically designed to summarise the condition of Israel after the times of Joshua, which was to bring that cycle of apostasy, oppression, seeking God, and salvation to which we referred in our last class. For instance, verses 11 to 13 refer to the apostasy of Israel, that they turned away to the gods of the land. Verses 14 and 15 deal with Yahweh delivering them to their oppressor, that he might teach them a lesson, and they were greatly distressed, as the last words of verse 15 say. Verses 16 onwards, down to verse 19, speak of Yahweh's deliverance for Israel. I want to just read those verses, verses 16 to 19, or at least verses 16 to 18, which say, "Nevertheless, Yahweh raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly," or as Rotherham puts it, "they turned aside speedily out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of Yahweh," that is, their fathers. "But they," this generation, "and all the generations of the book of Judges, did not so." And then we read in verse 18 these very significant words, and they're significant in relation to the type, as you will see. "When Yahweh raised them up judges," says that verse, "then Yahweh was with the judge." Doesn't say he was with Israel. It says he was with the judge. "And he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented Yahweh because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and that vexed them." Brethren and sisters, that's simply telling us that Yahweh could not be with Israel because of their apostasy. But when they cried out to him, he couldn't resist their plea for help. He was merciful unto them, and so he sent them a deliverer, a saviour, in the form of judges. We've seen one of them, Othniel, who was raised up as a Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation for that nation. Now we come to Ehud, who was another Yahshua, another Jesus, brethren and sisters. And Yahweh was with the judge. And if it was not for the fact that Yahweh was in the work of atonement, if it was not for the fact that he strengthened one, the son of the right hand, to perform that work, then Israel, the ecclesia of God, would have no hope. He was with the judge. And we will see this evening exactly how he was with them. So that's the first point we need to make. And the second point follows quickly in verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2. For in verse 20 we read that the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel because they kept returning to their iniquity and their apostasy. And he said, "Because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened to my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Now here was a significant change in the whole scene. We know how that when Israel came across Jordan, that was set forth in type, representing the way in which Jesus would lead a multitude of captives out of Egypt and ultimately across the Jordan, that they might attain the kingdom. The land, of course, represented the kingdom. And therefore Israel was commanded that no Canaanite should be in that land. They were to destroy all, because, of course, we know that in the kingdom age, there shall be no Canaanite in the house of Yahweh or anywhere near it. That was the principle. But now there's a change. For Yahweh, who had said, "I will go before thee to drive out the Canaanite," now says, "I am not going to drive them out anymore." And he adds to that, verse 21, "I also will not henceforth drive out from before them the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not." Therefore Yahweh left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. So a principle comes into play here. If you keep your finger in Judges chapter 2 and come back to Exodus 23, here's the principle. And we will see how this brings the book of Judges into alignment with the situation that we find ourselves in. Brethren and sisters, this is our struggle, is it not? Exodus 23, of course, is the promise that Yahweh would send an angel to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Verse 29, he tells Israel through Moses, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." By little and little. was the basis in which the Canaanite would be ultimately ejected. God would never withdraw his edict, his fiat, which said, Deuteronomy 20, for instance, verses 16 and 17, but of the cities of the people which Yahweh thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh thy God commanded thee. That edict would stand. Their ultimate objective was to destroy from their inheritance every last vestige of the Canaanites, brethren and sisters, and that, of course, is our objective. But we will not attain it until the Lord returns and changes our body, because that's our Canaanite. So our lifetime, our probation, is spent by trying to eject this Canaanite from our inheritance. And it's got to be done little by little. You do not overcome him in a day. You can overcome him in a lifetime, providing Yahweh is with you. You know, there's a reason for that. As you come back to Judges 3, in verse 1, we read these words. Now these are the nations which Yahweh left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. It was for them that he did this. It was the successive generations who would come after those who had fought with Joshua that he left these nations in that land. So he says in verse 2, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. And then he enumerates the nations that were left in verse 3. The purpose why God left them and would only drive them out in due time was that every generation of Christadelphians might understand that they had to do battle personally themselves with a Canaanite. They couldn't leave it to Joshua alone. He'd done his part, as we saw last class. They couldn't leave it to their brethren who had gone before them. They couldn't leave it to the next door neighbour. They had to do battle themselves with the Canaanite. To teach them war. The truth, brethren and sisters, is a warfare. And that warfare is against the world. And John tells us that the world is inside of us. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father. He wants to drive it out. And he'll do that in time, providing that you and I have learnt warfare. That's the reason he left them. Well then, with that as a basis, we can proceed. Because that's exactly what he does in the life of Ehud, the son of Jerah. But he might give an example to all Israel what he sought in every single generation of Christadelphians, you and me included. Here it is in this account of Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. And we read there of this next cycle of apostasy through which Israel was to go. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. You'll notice that the words "in the sight of" are used there twice. Every single thing we do is in the sight of Yahweh. He knows all, brothers and sisters, and he will give us according as we sow. And so they did evil, and he punished them. He raised up against them a man called Eglon. His name means "like a calf." The root word means to be round or circular, and he was exactly that, because we read in verse 17 that he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. The words are literally, as Rotherham translates it, Eglon was an exceedingly fat man. Now we can be assured, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh is not necessarily poking fun at obesity. He is trying to demonstrate to us, in pointing out that Eglon was an exceedingly fat man, that here represented in the record was the oppressor of Israel, symbolising King Sid. He was to represent King Sid. In the same way, for instance, that Goliath was to represent to David in that wonderful transaction which prefigured the sacrifice of Christ and the overthrow of the prince of this world. Goliath, brothers and sisters, with his staggering height, 9'6", or thereabouts, a man of massive proportions. What Goliath was vertically to David, Eglon was horizontally to Ehud. He was a very fat man.
And this great corpulent monster, brethren and sisters, was to represent King Sin. In all his ugliness. We'll paint a picture of that man in a moment. Not that I can demonstrate that. And there's no one else I can use either. But we'll try and paint a picture of that man just to show you why the scripture will emphasize that point, that he was a very fat man. So his name means round like a calf. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that in the context of our type, in speaking about the sacrifice of Christ and his struggle against the prince of this world, that it was the calf or the bullock that the high priest offered for himself on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 11. While you've got your attention on Judges 3, I just want to divert you for a moment to John chapter 12, quickly, because we don't want to spend too much time here, just to demonstrate why we've chosen this title. John 12 and the well-known verses 31 and 32, or 33 as well, gives us the reason for these words. John 12 and verse 31, we read, "Now is the judgment of this world." I've just mentioned what was in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." How would he be cast out? He then gives us, in verse 32, the answer to that question. "And I, if I be lifted up in crucifixion," he means, "will draw all unto me." This, he said, signifying what death he should die. So he's telling us in that passage what we well know, that the king of sin, the prince of this world, was to be put to death in him. Inasmuch that he came with a nature that had within it, brethren and sisters, those propensities to sin with which you and I struggle daily, that we might little by little put the Canaanite from our possession. King Sin was represented in those lusts. And brethren and sisters, there lies the base of the struggle. There lies the source of the struggle, which is represented to us so beautifully back here in Judges chapter 3. It was a struggle not between two men. It was a struggle inside one man. And we're going to see how that's beautifully portrayed for us in this chapter. So back in Judges chapter 3, and at verse 12, we read that this Eglon was king of Moab. And he added to those who oppressed Israel some who were in harmony with him. Verse 13, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Now, of course, we know that Moab and Ammon were the enemies of Israel who were never to find a place in the congregation of Yahweh while they remained Moabites and Ammonites. And we know that Amalek is particularly used in Scripture as the political manifestation of the serpent. Exodus 17 and verse 16, you'll recall, makes mention of that fact. For there Yahweh says, "I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." He's quoting Genesis 3:15. There was to be a continual enmity, a warfare between Yahweh and Amalek, because Amalek was the serpent, as I said, in political manifestation. So here are the oppressors of Israel. You've got King Sin and the serpent manifested that they might oppress that nation. And of course we know it's true that when we give ourselves over to sin, we serve King Sin and all those who belong to him. And that's exactly what it says in verse 14 when we come to it. We'll just finish off verse 13 first, because it says that Eglon went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now that's Jericho. You see, Jericho, brothers and sisters, had a special significance to the Israelite. We've just been reading about that in Joshua. It was the city that Yahweh devoted to himself, to total destruction. Because, you see, in the overthrow of Jericho, there was to be seen in a microcosm the overthrow of the entire land. Yahweh was saying to Israel, "I will destroy this city for you. You will utterly destroy everything that remains, that I might give you a demonstration of what I will do to the whole land. You will save alive nothing that breathes." And you see, when Eglon came down and took that city, it was as though they had dispossessed Israel of the land. Israel had lost the kingdom, brethren and sisters, because they'd taken away Jericho, the city of palm trees. Of course, the palm tree stands as a symbol of righteousness or uprightness. And because they turned away to apostasy, Yahweh took that city away, or what was left of that city. It was not to be rebuilt, of course, after the destruction of Joshua. But it was still there. And we find that Eglon was to make himself there a summer palace in which he was to meet a very sticky end. And then we read in verse 14, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The word "served" there is the Hebrew word abad. It means to work. So they worked for Eglon for 18 years. And those who subject themselves to King Sin will find themselves in an abysmal slavery. And 18 is a very special number because it's twice 9. And 9 is the number of finality and judgment, brethren and sisters. And there was something final about that judgment. You commit yourself to King Sin and it's final. The game's up. You're finished until you realise the error of your ways. And Israel did. Not that they saw all the issues, they didn't. But they realised the error of their ways and they cried out for help. And here they were serving him for 18 long, harsh years. It's like Isaiah 40 in verse 2, isn't it? Where Yahweh says of Israel, "I will punish you double for your sins." 2 times 9. They were suffering because of it. Now we come to verse 15. And it's here in verses 15 and 16 we need to slow down and just grasp what is being said, that we might see the clarity of the types that are being developed before us. We read in verse 15 that when the children of Israel shrieked, as the word "cried" means, when they shrieked unto Yahweh in their oppression, Yahweh raised them up a deliverer. Now there's our word, Yasha. You'll recall we met it back in verse 9. The word "deliverer" there, as the margin rightly says, is saviour, Yasha. Here was Yahweh's Yasha, or as I might abbreviate it, here was a Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation. Here was a Jesus, brethren and sisters. And he set forth as such in this verse in a dramatic way, because we read that this deliverer raised up by Yahweh was called Ehud, the son of Jerah. Ehud means to unify. To unify, to bring together that which is disparate or divided. He was the son. The Hebrew word is ben. It means to build a family. He was the family builder of Jerah. And Jerah just happens to mean a grain. A singular grain. One seed. So here we've got one who was going to unify as Yahweh's salvation by building up a family that was one seed. Now you'd be pretty dull of mind, wouldn't you, not to see that something's being developed here. We're told in this man's name alone what Yahweh had purposed for him. We're going to see that emphasised as we go on, because it then says that he was a Benjamite. Now you'll notice that your margin gives you an alternative, the number 4. Says in the margin, he was the son of Gemini. In fact, the literal Hebrew should be slightly different than that. You can make an amendment to the margin and add the definite article before the word Gemini. And it should read this way, he was the son of the Gemini. The son, Ben, family builder of the right hand. Now that's curious, isn't it? Because the next words say that he was a left-handed man. Now there's something being portrayed here, brothers and sisters, that oughtn't to be missed. He was the son of the right hand, the one who by one seed, who would unify the people of God into one, who would do that, not in his own strength, because he was a left-handed man, more about that in a moment, who would do that by the power of Yahweh. He was to be the family builder of the right hand. Whose right hand? Will you join me in Psalm 44? Again, you can leave your finger in Judges 3, so we can come quickly back there. Judges is talking about how the people got the land into their possession, how Israel took Canaan, or at least why they failed to do so. And in Psalm 44, verse 3, take verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they, Israel, got not the land in possession by their own sword, as we shall see this evening, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. That psalm is telling us, brethren and sisters, that it was the right hand of Yahweh that got them in possession of that land. He had gone before them. It was his strength, his power, that was to work a work of evicting the Canaanite. There was the power of the atonement. I have set Yahweh always before my face, could say the psalmist, in messianic terms. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And the strength, brethren and sisters, of that man's right hand was not his own, the strength of Yahweh. So we go back to Judges chapter 3, and we find that here we have the family builder of the right hand, who is then described in verse 15 as a man, an Ish, a mighty man, who was left-handed. But you'll notice the margin offers you the alternative. He was shut up in the right hand. It doesn't mean that he had a problem in his right hand, that he was in some way deformed in his right hand, as, for instance, Jeroboam was to be later on. It was that, like many Benjamites, perhaps the bulk of them, he'd never used his right hand for the normal duties of human life. He had not become dexterous with the right hand. He was a left-handed man. That was the hand in which he was practiced, not the right. Well, of course, the left hand in Scripture is used of mortal weakness, human weakness, brethren and sisters. So here we've got the family builder of the right hand of Yahweh, who is a mighty man because he places no confidence in the arm of flesh. He's a left-handed man. Doesn't have any natural skill, any human power in the right hand. He's not practiced in that hand. He doesn't put confidence in the right hand of man. Now you can see the development here of the work of the atonement. For we are seeing, brethren and sisters, where the power of the atonement lay. It lay with Yahweh, not with man. And in the conflict with the prince of this world, King Sin was to be slaughtered inside one man by divine power. And we shall see what that power was in a moment. Then we read at the end of verse 15, that by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now the word for present in that verse is the word minkah, which is normally used of the meal offering under the law of Moses. But the meal offering had a specific purpose. It was to acknowledge the supremacy of Yahweh in all things. So you see, you might paraphrase that by saying that by him, that is by Ehud, the children of Israel sent an acknowledgement unto Eglon, king of Moab. So what they decided to do is that when they could no longer tolerate the oppression, and they cried to Yahweh, and he was apparently silent, brethren and sisters, he didn't immediately tell them how or who he would send to deliver them. They decided to do the next best thing, as they understood. They decided to appease King Sin. So they sent him an acknowledgement, a present, to acknowledge his supremacy in the hope that he would withdraw the oppression, that he would lighten the burden. And you can just imagine that man sitting in his palace. Why was it that verse 17 describes him as a very fat man? Why do people become fat? Is it not because of overindulgence? Unless you have some sort of metabolism. Whatever that word is. Physiological problem. Unless you've got some sort of physical problem, why do you become fat? It's because you keep stuffing your mouth with food. And you can just imagine that creature, that great pile of flesh. Get a picture in your mind's eye, brothers and sisters. You can see the
fluffy jowls, and they're always moving. You see it, can't you? You can see the beady eyes staring out between the rolls of fat around his face. The sort of eyes that look intently for self-interest. Eyes that are not interested in anything else but what one can do for self. And you see his hands always moving, those giant arms, that great massive body always moving. Because he was a king, he could have what he liked. He was oppressing Israel. He took from them everything he wanted. And now they were coming in the door with a present to acknowledge him. Guess what the present was? All the dainties that you can buy in the shops today that the flesh loves. All the chockies and all those sort of things. You can just imagine him. Couldn't get into his mouth fast enough. And you'd almost see that man growing fatter and fatter and fatter. And that's exactly what the flesh is like, isn't it, brethren and sisters? If you decide to appease it instead of kill it. You try and appease the flesh, and I'll tell you what happens. It wants more and more and more. It's insatiable. It is never satisfied. You can feed it till the cows come home, and it will want more. And it doesn't matter how fat it grows, it just wants more and more. And this world is full of eglons, yet they're all out there getting their muscles in tune, standing in front of mirrors, making sure their hair is growing, got all these sort of gels to keep their hair in shape these days, looking in the mirror all the time to make sure they look nice, and they don't realise that they're grotesque like that in the sight of God. They don't realise, brethren and sisters, that under all the facade, the flesh, the skin on the outside, God sees them as Ehud was to see that massive bulk of a man in his grotesque ugliness. That's how Yahweh sees flesh that is indulged. And that's why shortly he's going to send the greater than Ehud to deal with King Sin in a salutary way that Satan might be bound for 1,000 years and ultimately eradicated. So here you've got that man feeding his face and growing fatter every day. And there's Israel, the ecclesia, that decides, well, the oppression's too great. We're going to try and release the burden. We'll appease him. But, look at the words in your Bible. Verse 16. But, Ehud had different ideas. He had a different idea. He made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now we'll talk a bit more about that, but it's obvious, isn't it, that it's referring to the power of the word that was to overcome sin in its own arena, the flesh. Just before we move on to that, brethren and sisters, we've got to talk about why it was that they chose Ehud to represent them to offer an offering with which he could not agree. We don't know why it was, but we do know this, that Yahweh made sure that he was the man. And it might have been that they felt that this man, who wouldn't take their course in appeasing King Sin, was dispensable. If this Eglon decided to increase the pressure instead of releasing it, then, well, he was dispensable. Wouldn't matter if he got killed. You join me in John chapter 11. Those events were to occur in exactly the same order for exactly the same reason. 1,000 or so years later. John chapter 11 and verse 47 we read this. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. They got their Sanhedrin together and said, we got a problem. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. You see, he might influence the ecclesia the wrong way. And then the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now we can't have that. So, one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, had a policy. He said unto them, you're all ignorant. You don't know anything at all.
nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. We'll offer up one man to appease King Sid. That's how we'll release the Romans' pressure off us. He's dispensable. We'll send him. We'll offer him up. You see, that's Caiaphas' words, brethren and sisters, up to the end of verse 50. But then John interjects to give the Spirit's point of view in verse 51. And he says, but this spake he not of himself, of course, he wouldn't offer up himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, should die for that nation, Israel. Then look at the next words, verse 52. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one, unify. That's the meaning of Ehud's name. But he should gather together in one seed, the children of God that were scattered abroad. And that's exactly what they did. They sent one man. Didn't realize what they were doing. But they sent one man to appease King Sidon. And by his great sacrifice, brethren and sisters, he gathered together into one seed all the children of God, both Jew and Gentile, who would come into him through the work of the atonement. Because you see, he cast out the prince of this world in that sacrifice. He overcame in them. He overcame in himself, I should say, what was causing them to put him to death. An amazing set of circumstances. But there they are, back in Judges chapter 3. Let's return there to verse 16. Let's analyse this verse very carefully as well. It's a very critical verse in this chapter. But Ehud made him a dagger. And it had two edges. Now, no one needs to be reminded what that represents. I'll give you the Revised Standard Version for Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And of course, when Paul wrote those words, he was referring to the Roman short sword called the Machaira, which just happened to be about 1 cubit long. So here we've got Ehud who is making himself a dagger. Do you read those words again? He made himself a dagger. He didn't borrow one. He didn't get one out of the cupboard. He made himself a dagger. He was the preeminent Bible student of history. There was never a Bible student like him who understood the mind of deity. In his mind there was a sharp two-edged sword. He was in fact, brothers and sisters, the Logos made flesh. There was Yahweh's mind in a man. And with the sharp two edges of that sword, he could divide in himself between that which was fleshly, Eglon, and that which was spiritual, Ehud. And that which was fleshly had to be crucified so that he might be unified, made one in nature with his Father. And brethren and sisters, here we have very beautifully portrayed the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there was no one like him who understood the power of the word to overcome sin. You and I don't understand it as well as we should, do we? Because when we most need the word in our life, we don't turn to it like we should. When we're going through trial and tribulation, whether it be personal or ecclesial, we don't always turn to the word, brothers and sisters, when we need it most. When you've got a trial on your plate, some problem, where do you go for help? Do you just sit and muse over it and wonder why you're going through that problem? Or do you turn to the source of strength and consolation that Yahweh's given you and me to overcome any problem that might beset us? There it is. That man understood it. He had no confidence in the arm of flesh. He was a left-handed man. And the strength he had was the strength of the word. We'll demonstrate that as we go on. Where did he put this two-edged sword? Well, it says at the end of verse 16, he put it
He girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he had clothing on. And he hid that word, brethren and sisters, on his right thigh. Now the right thigh, or the right shoulder, was the best, the most precious portion of the offerings, which was to fall to the priest. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 and 34 will tell you that. That was the primary portion of the offerings, the best portion of the offerings. When you made a peace offering, that portion fell to the priest, etc. So then, brethren and sisters, in girding the sword of the Spirit on his right thigh, he was putting the word of God in the strongest and best portion of the body. The strongest and best portion of our body is in there. Because you see, that was made in the likeness of our God. In there we have the capacity to think like God. If we develop that capacity by putting the word into it. So here was a man who put the two-edged sword into the strongest part of his body. And the record says he girded it under his clothing. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 13 that you and I have got to gird up the loins of our mind. How do you do that? You do it by the power of the word. So he goes forth, full of the word, brethren and sisters, that he might undertake to put to death King Sid, in contradistinction to that which Israel were trying to do through him, appease King Sid. We read in verse 17 that he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab. In fact, brothers and sisters, he did it. Those are general terms. When you read in verse 18 that when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. He was not carrying the present. He was carrying the sword of the Spirit. Israel was carrying the present. He represented them. But it was their present. He wanted nothing of it. But they got their appeasement, as it were. They came in, they made their offering, and when they were finished, he sent them away. Verse 19 says, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. The word quarries means idols, grotesque idols, that were by Gilgal, or the place of the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, where circumcision was introduced. And you might take a quick glance at the map, which we've also given you in your notes. Here we are down here, right at the bottom end of the River Jordan. Gilgal and Jericho there, which are familiar to us. King Sin had ensconced himself here in Jericho, and of course Ehud's home was somewhere here in Benjamin. Not that far away. He ends up in Sirath, in Mount Ephraim. It's all very significant, as we shall see. And the record goes on to tell us that as he passed by the quarries that were in Gilgal, where they had established this abhorrent worship, he could stand it no longer. He sent away the people that carried the present. And he himself turned back, brethren and sisters, and he came in before the king. And he said in verse 19, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And we've got to notice something here. The translators have covered up something which we've got to search out. The word for errand there is the Hebrew word debar. And those of you who are familiar with that will know that debar is the word that Yahweh chose to represent his own word. It means the word. It's got a general use as well. But it is the word that Yahweh chose to represent his word. So in comes Ehud to Eglon, this very fat king of Moab, and he says, I have got a secret word unto thee, O king. My word, he had a secret word. And it was right there on his right thigh. It was the sword of the Spirit in the strongest part of his body. Now you imagine yourself coming in to this monarch. There he is, gorging himself with all the goodies of the world, surrounded by his sycophant mob of followers who were feeding his lusts. We read of them later on that they were all like their master, fat and greasy. There they all are. And he comes in to that horrible scene and he says, I've got a secret word unto thee, O king. And the king says, go out, keep silence. And all that stood before him went out from him, and there were left in that room, brethren and sisters and young people, just two men who in this record are really fused into one. Because you see, this is all about the casting out of the prince of this world. And that was done in the body of one man. And I, if I be lifted up, will cast out the prince of this world. That's what I'm about. He's in here. In my body there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which I have never indulged. And I'll show you what's got to be done with it. It's got to be crucified. And there's only one power that can do that. It's the power of the word. Here they are, two men, to be fused into one. And that's exactly what verse 20 says, because it says that Ehud came unto him. He didn't stand 200 paces back and say, I've got a secret word unto thee, O king. He came unto him. Why did he come unto him? Because he only had a short sword. And if you want to deal with a Canaanite, Moabite, or Amalekite, the oppressor of Israel, King Sin, you will not be able to deal with him successfully at long range. You've got to get in close. And the word of God's got to get into your mind. So it's in there with King Sin. And the struggle is violent. As it was to be, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, the graphics of this ought not to be missed, because we read in verse 20 that he came unto him and he was sitting. He rarely stood. His legs couldn't take the weight. He was sitting in a summer parlour. Must have been hot. You know why it was hot? It happened to be Passover time. You might say to me, how do you prove it? Have a look at verse 28, at the end of the verse. They went down after him and they took the fords of Jordan. You only ever had to use the fords of Jordan in Passover time. That's when Jordan was in flood. At the beginning of the harvest, we're told in Joshua. That's when the river was in flood and you needed to go across the ford. You couldn't cross it anywhere else. It was too wide and too deep, too murky. So it was the time of Passover, brethren and sisters, that he came in unto him. And look what he says. Rather just read the words of verse 20. Because it says he was sitting in a summer parlour which he had for himself alone. And they were alone. And he had said to this monster of flesh, I have a message from God unto thee. That word message is the same word errand in verse 19. It's the word dabar. I have a word from God unto thee. And the great pile of a man rose up out of his seat. You can just imagine as he got up out of his seat. That, brethren and sisters, is the action of the serpent. And that's exactly what the serpent does when you put the word in your mind. Isn't that true? It will always fight back. When you put the word in your mind, there is always a struggle. I will have enmity. This was Yahweh's struggle. And there was a man who had the word in his mind, and he was faced with this grotesque monster, sin. King sin, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. There he was. You know what that's telling us, don't you? Telling us simply this, one of the main and essential points of the atonement that we've had emphasised over the years, time and again, and we need to re-emphasise it, that there was never a man who understood the flesh better than our Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a man who understood the potentialities, the danger of the nature that he bore in common with you and me than that man. He saw it for what it was, brethren and sisters, and he knew the need to pin it to the tree. He knew the need to stop this body from working, that King Sin might be destroyed, that the prince of this world might be cast out. He understood the flesh for what it was, but you and I are often deceived.
and we don't see sin, those devious lusts, those deceitful things that are in our heart, we don't see them as we should very often. We don't see them as a grotesque monster that are lurking in our system to bring us into a horrible oppression. And sometimes we indulge those lusts. We try and appease them, thinking that our burden will be lightened by giving the flesh what it wants. And we find the oppression gets worse and worse and worse until we realise that God has given us the power to destroy it. All we've got to do is put that word in the strongest part of our body, inside that cranium, and he will deal with King Sin. That's the issue of that, brethren and sisters. Simple as that. And as this great pile of a man rose from his seat like the serpent to strike back at the word, verse 21 says that he had put forth his left hand. That's the hand of human weakness. This man had to die in weakness to overcome King Sin. It wasn't going to be his strength that would do that, brothers and sisters. Where did the strength lie? It lay in the sword that was on his right thigh. And he removed that dagger from his right thigh and he thrust it into the God of that man. Paul says in Philippians of some whose belly is their God. They indulge the flesh and become fatter and fatter. He thrust it into the God of that man. And the lusts of the flesh were destroyed by the power of the word in one fell swoop, because that man had spent some time making himself a dagger. Wouldn't do that in a day. He spent a lifetime doing that, brethren and sisters. Every day he was making himself a dagger that had sharp edges that could cut both ways to divide between flesh and spirit. And he put an end to King Sin. And having dealt him the fatal blow, he escaped from the tomb. That's the record of verses 22 onwards. We read verse 23 that Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. And he left, as far as he was concerned, King Sin in that tomb, locked up, finished. He would never again have any relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was dead. But he was to rise from the dead, brethren and sisters, and to escape from the tomb. And when he was gone out, the servants came along and they tapped their feet and they twiddled their thumbs and they waited until they were ashamed and they got a key and opened the door and found their, look at the words of verse 25, they found their Lord, their Adon, their ruler, King Sin, dead. He was fallen down to the earth. That's it. Laid in the grave. Fallen down to the earth. And then we read in verse 26 that he had escaped while they tarried. And he passed beyond the quarries. He went beyond those abhorrent idols and he came to a place called Seirath. Again on the map. It's up here in Mount Ephraim. Seirath happens to mean roughness. But the root word comes from a word meaning the she-goat. And that root word, brothers and sisters, is used in the law of the sin offering, Leviticus 4 verse 28 and Leviticus 5 and verse 6 are two places where the root word for the name Seirath are used of the sin offering. So here we have a place that you might say in type represents the place of a sin offering, and it was a mountain. We read in the next verse that it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet, the word is shofar, in the mountain of Ephraim. So here is a place of the sin offering that's called the mountain of Ephraim, which means double fruit. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. They'll all be represented in one man. Jew, Gentile, all in one man. And there would be double fruit to Yahweh from this one great sacrifice. And we read in verse 27 that the children of Israel
went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Now there's the language, brethren and sisters, of the Lord himself. Because you see, he said, if any man will follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow after me. Let him go through the same process of death, of resurrection to a newness of life, that he might come down from the mountain with me and follow in my steps. So he went before them. He was the captain of our salvation. And look what he says in verse 28. He said to them, follow after me. I don't need to tell you that those words poured forth from the Lord. On numerous occasions, he said to his disciples, look at me. Follow after me. He provided the way, brothers and sisters, in that one great sacrifice. You and I want to be in the kingdom? Here's the process. Start to struggle like you've never struggled before with the Canaanite within. And look at that man who can unify the children of God and bring them together into one seed by the power of his example and through the power of the word of his God. So in verse 28 we read, for Yahweh hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and they took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Now I want you to notice the fact that in this record we've got that phrase basically repeated twice. It's in different form in verse 29, but it's there nevertheless in the same idea. They suffered not a man to pass over. And as a result of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, ultimately, not one single man will escape. They'll either all be baptized or they'll be dead. And when he returns, he's got a work to complete. And when it says that they took the fords of Jordan, I don't need to remind you that that was a type of the Lord returning that he might bring men across Jordan and into the land. These, of course, were going the other way. They didn't want the kingdom, they were going the other way. He put them all to death. So they took the fords of Jordan. That place was called Beth Barah or Beth Abara, the house of fords. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 28 that that's where John the Baptist was baptizing. That's where Jesus himself was baptized, in that place there by the fords of Jordan, Beth Barah. So here we've got the waters of baptism, and they suffered not one single man to cross over. And verse 29 says, they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. Now 10 we know is the number of ordinal perfection. When you get to 10, you start again. And so 10 is used throughout Scripture to represent all. There are 10 commandments, 10 phrases to the Lord's Prayer. There were 10 toes on the image, 10 horns on the beast. And you could go on and on and on. 10 nations that Abraham was to evict from the land, as it were. So 10 is chosen by Yahweh to represent all. The word thousand often represents a family. Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. We'll demonstrate that to you. We'll come to that in due time, God willing. So here we've got the whole family of man represented in 10,000. And they were all lusty, says verse 29. The word lusty, shaman in the Hebrew, means greasy. Therefore gross, by a figure to be rich. Young's literal has they were all robust. And hence they were adequate types of the flesh. They were all like their master, who through overindulgence was bursting out of the seams of his skin. You just imagine him. If he was alive today, he would have fish and chips every meal. And there he'd be, stuffing them down his face, until finally his system could no longer take it. He'd be covered with the grease that he was eating. They were all greasy like their master. All men of indulgence, and all those kind, brethren and sisters, are going to be cut off in the kingdom age. And the principles of that man's sacrifice, who cast out the prince of this world,
will finally sweep through the whole earth until all feel the effects of it. And then verse 29 adds, and all men, they were all men of valour, that as far as the flesh is concerned, and there escaped not a man. Now there's our emphasis again, end of verse 28, end of verse 29, the same point is made. Not one single soul escaped the work of Ehud. They were all involved in it, brethren and sisters. And then we read in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. The word subdued is the Hebrew word kana, which means to bow the knee or to humiliate. It's the basis of the word Canaanite. So Moab that day was subdued, as in fact the work of our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately bring all Canaanites to where they belong, in the earth. And then it says, under the hand of Israel. I want you to notice the specific terms that are used. Under the hand means that they were subordinated under Israel. They were laid with the dust, as all flesh must be through the work of Christ. In the Septuagint version, brethren and sisters, the word under is hupo in the Greek. The translators of the Septuagint have decided that the Hebrew word is best represented by the word hupo. You might say, well, why do you tell us that? Just hang on a second. I've got something to say about that in a moment. What we've got here in this record is a classic example of the power of the Spirit word teach lessons by numbers and principles. When we read in Judges 3 verse 30 that the land had rest 80 years through the work of subjugation, humiliating the flesh, the number 80, you'll notice, is twice that of verse 11. The work of Othniel, which we saw to be representative of the atonement, ultimately the return of Christ to take a bride and the establishment of the kingdom and the seizure of Jerusalem, that work brought about a 40-year period of rest for the nation. 40 is the number of probation and judgment. So there was to be a probation period, a millennium, you might say. But the work of Ehud, brethren and sisters, which we've seen to be a type of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, culminated in a period of peace of 80 years, twice the 40 of verse 11. Why should that be so? Well, of course, as we pointed out, the number 10 is the number of ordinal perfection standing for all. And the number 8 we know to be the number of a new beginning. It's the number of immortality. So you see, as a result of the work of the Saviour of Yahweh, the one who would unify the children of God in one seed by the power of the Spirit, by casting out the prince of this world, the result of his work, brethren and sisters, is to make all immortal. And at the end of the millennium, that will be the outcome. All will be made immortal. You might say to me, well, that's fine. Maybe that's the meaning. You join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most of us are aware that this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, deals with the subject of resurrection and its import in relation to the atonement. Paul makes the point that without the resurrection, the work of atonement was useless and void. And so he brings his argument to an end. In verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order. This is the result of the atonement through resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But between verse 23 and verse 24, there's 1,000 years. Because he says in verse 24, then cometh the end. Now we know that by the end, he means the end of the millennium. Because you see, at the end of verse 28, he says that God may be all and in all. So therefore, verses 24 to 28
are, you might say, a context within a context. They can be taken, those four verses, five verses, as being like a little slot in an overall context about resurrection, which present a picture of the ultimate result of the work of the atonement. So what I've got to say about those verses, you will see, was in the mind of the Spirit. As the Spirit went back to Judges chapter 3 and verse 30. No question about that. Let's read verses 24 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, and as we go, do some counting. In the Greek, brethren and sisters, the word all is the word paz. There it is there. Paz, P-A-S. And the translators have been consistent. All the words paz are translated all. You count them with me. You won't need to use any more than two hands. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down, subdued, is the idea, all rule, there's the first one, and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. You've got to 10. There are 10 words in the Greek for all, and in fact in the English. But you know, there's another word that's used frequently there, and it occurs 6 times in the composite word, hupotasso. And it's also there twice in the word hupo. Hupotasso means to subordinate, to bring under. Hupo means simply under. You know, brothers and sisters, when you add 6 and 2 together, anyone can tell you get 8. There are 10 alls and 8 hupos. And this is all about the culmination of the work of the atonement, that ultimately through that great work, all will be made immortal, that God might be all and in all, in the fact of his nature being in all and in all. So God on that day subdued Moab under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. There's the reason for the 80 years. Brings to a wonderful climax the work of Ehud, the son of Jerah, who was to unify the children of God in one seed by the power of the word of God and the power of resurrection, that God might be ultimately all and in all.